Lord, we do confess that you are a good, good Father. We confess that you are perfect, that you are wise, and that you are loving. And we thank you, God, that you are also faithful. God, in spite of our unfaithfulness, in spite of the fact that we sometimes wander away from you, God, you are a loving and good and gracious Father with open arms, ready to embrace us back. Lord, not just because you wink at our sin and you overlook it, but because you have paid the full penalty for our sin. You have done all that is needed that we cannot do on our own by living the perfect life and taking the punishment, the penalty for our sin that we deserve. You took it on your own Son, Jesus Christ. And so, God, we come to you by grace through faith in Jesus. We come to you not on our own standing, but on his. Lord, through him, we are declared righteous. What a wondrous thought, Lord, that could be, that we are accepted in your sight. The Bible says that you are the lifter of our head. And so, God, we take that, Lord, this morning, and we ask, Lord, that your word, that very precious promise and truth, Lord, would seep not just into our ears and into our head, but sink into the depth of our heart. Or that we would have this new identity, Lord, that gives us a confidence and a hope, Lord, that we can be say that we are loved by you. And that will begin to shape not only the way that we think about ourselves, but the way that we look and see this world. Lord, people who wander away from you and shake their fist and mock at you, Lord. Lord, that we will be able to see them through your eyes and offer them love and hope and peace. Lord, we believe that you are the answer for this world's problems. And so all in the tossings, the turnings, the tensions of this world, God, we are saying that there's a future, there's a hope. And so, Lord, may our rock-solid hope in the gospel, God, be something that we can proclaim, Lord. Be something that we do speak and share, and we live out ourselves, God. God, again, we thank you for this time, this moment, Lord, that we have to study your word. We pray that your spirit would teach us, that speak to us, and in a very specific ways for the life circumstances that we've brought into this room this morning. And we pray and trust in your Holy Spirit to do that today. In Jesus' name, amen, amen. You can be seated. Past few weeks have been kind of a little bit of a blur. I know there's a couple weeks that I was away and on vacation and did some travel. Our family did some personal travel. We went into 11 different states in 15 days. And so we did a lot of travel personally, family-wise. I'm going to Texas and things and back. And so and then this past week, I was away with our teenagers here at the church. We took 7 teenagers, and there was 2 other adults with myself who went to Charleston, South Carolina. And it was a youth camp, a worship retreat type experience, but it was also a kind of a mission trip as well. During the daytimes, we would go out into the city of Charleston, and our group stayed together at this for this outreach project. And so we did a service project at kind of like a child care center. It was a nonprofit child care center. It's kind of like a before and after school kind of program. It had children from kind of a kindergarten all the way up through high school age. So it was kind of a broad range of children. It's kind of an impoverished community. And so we were there for several days doing ministry and kind of building some relationships and encouraging children and some of the adults and teens that were there together. And so that's what we did this past week. And I thank many of you for praying for us and for safe travels. And I can also give testimony to the fact that God was at great work in our group, just building some bonds, some relational ties for our youth ministry. And so we just kind of drawn closer to each other, but we also drew closer to the Lord. God spoke, and the worship was really well. The Bible study was impactful each day. And we even had one of our students who said that in the beginning of the week that his relationship with the Lord, he was uncertain. But he said by the end of the week, he said he's crossed over to be able to say that he could say, yes, he is trusting in Jesus Christ. And so we give praise for God's work. I don't know about you, but the angels are rejoicing. Maybe that's something we should do. Maybe. I don't know. Well, So we should be excited about that, church, that God is at work in the lives of those that we have opportunity to minister to. So, but with that comes a lot of driving. And if you have done a bit of driving, you know sometimes driving can be a little strenuous, stressful on your body. Kind of your legs get stiff and like you don't even notice, but like your legs are fine in the car. But then when you get out, you're like what in the world? Like what, I've been driving for like several hours, right? And your back and kind of have to, you know, stretch it out and that sort of thing. Sometimes you get headaches and just all sorts of things happen when you travel. And so I joyfully shared the burden of driving this week with Mr. Tony Bell. And so that I wouldn't be fully taxed with all the driving. And so I was sharing some of the overtaxation with Tony this week. And so I know I'm appreciative of him driving, of certainly Miss Kathy with us as well. But, you know, sometimes in effort to feel less overwhelmed in life or overtaxed in life, you have to get out of the driver's seat. And I think that's a true story for our lives, right? It's like if we sometimes we like to be in control. We want to be in the driver's seat. We want to make all the decisions and all the choices and have it all mapped out and planned out of what we believe God is supposed to do for us. And it doesn't work out that way. And God, we're not supposed to be in the driver's seat of life. We're to that bumper sticker that says God is my co-pilot. Nope. That's not true, right? That God is supposed to be in the driver's seat, and in our hands and trust is and hope is in Him. And wherever He wants to take us, whatever He crosses and intersects in our path, we learn, we grow, and we work through the trust and the faith process. So this summer, we are on a journey through some of the Psalms. And this morning, we're going to be in Psalm 74. Psalm 74 is this morning. Last week, we looked at Psalm 14. Last week was Psalm 14, and I titled it The Fool, because Psalm 14 says that the fool says in his heart that there is no God. And so last week, we were talking about for those who don't believe that God exists. They doubt God's existence. And we kind of talked about that and how there's kind of two broad answers. You have to go back and look at all the kind of message and content there, but kind of two broad answers about the fact that God does exist. And we looked at the idea of general revelation, the argument of causes, that atheists must answer why there is something rather than nothing, right? And so that there's a first cause that happened in this world, and that first cause, that first mover in creation is God, instead of something else, right? Or the argument of complexity or design, that the Creator gives us purpose. And the idea is that there isn't just insufficient evidence that points to the fact that there is a Creator. It's really of oversufficiency of our pride, of ourselves. And so this world is so complex. It has such design, everything from creation to your own self, your body. The way that your eye is made in such a way that the tear duct, you know, will just, if there's something of to irritate it, it will naturally tear up to protect itself, or the cells in your body, and on and on and on and on and on. So many different things. This world is designed with purpose. And so there's general revelation. There's lots of art directions and argument and discussion that you can go down that road. And then there's also special revelation where Christ has entered into this world. God has entered into this world. We don't believe that God just spun the world in and just said, okay, have fun. He has entered into this world through His very own Son, Jesus Christ. And there's eyewitness and evidence of testimony of Christ, of Jesus, and of the resurrection. Again, I'll point you back to last week's sermon, but that's where we were last week, of people who dismiss God's existence. Today, we're not looking at people who dismiss God's existence, but people who dismiss God because somewhere along the lines they've been hurt. They've had some sort of life-defining experience for them, and so it's not that they doubt that God exists, they just dismiss God because they were in their own driver's seat. They didn't put God in the driver's seat. And so that's what we want to look at today from Psalm 74. I invite you to turn there in your Bibles. I'm going to read Psalm 74, and then we will look at three responses for us when we feel hurt by God, or when we feel that God is our foe and not our friend. Psalm 74. A maskil of Asaph. O God, why do you cast us off forever? Why does your anger smoke against the sheep of your pasture? Remember your congregation, which you have purchased of old, which you have redeemed to be the tribe of your heritage. Remember Mount Zion, where you have dwelt. Direct your steps to the perpetual ruins the enemy has destroyed, and everything in the sanctuary. Your foes have roared in the midst of your meeting place. They have set up their own signs for signs. They were like those who swing axes in a forest of trees. And all its carved wood they broke down with hatchets and hammers. They set your sanctuary on fire. They profaned the dwelling place of your name. And they brought it down to the ground. They said to themselves, "We will utterly subdue them." And they burned all the meeting places of God in the land. We do not see our signs, and there is no longer any prophet, and there is none among us who knows how long. So how long, O God, is the foe to scoff? Is the enemy to revile your name forever? Why do you hold back your hand, your right hand? Take it from the fold of your garment and destroy them. Yet God, my King, is from of old, working salvation in the midst of the earth. You divided the sea by your might. You broke the heads of the sea monsters on the waters. You crushed the heads of the leviathan. You gave him as food for the creatures of the wilderness. You split open springs and brooks. You dried up ever-flowing streams. Yours is the day. Yours also is the night. You have established the heavenly lights and the sun. You have fixed all the boundaries of the earth. You have made summer and you have made winter. Remember this, O Lord, how the enemy scoffs and a foolish people reviles your name. Do not deliver the soul of your dove to the wild beast. Do not forget the life of your poor forever. Have regard for the covenant. For the dark places of the land are full of the habitations of violence. Let not the downtrodden turn back in shame. Let the poor and the needy praise your name. Arise, O God, defend your cause. Remember how the foolish scoff at you all the day? Do not forget the clamor of your foes, the uproar of those who rise against you, which goes up continually. Again, hopefully you're, as we read this psalm this morning, you're seeing that this is a person that's not who doubts that God exists. In fact, they're bringing their questions, their complaints, their heart, their frustrations, their confusion. They're bringing them to God. And so this morning, I want to look at three responses for us when we feel kind of hurt or forsaken or forgotten by God. When we feel that God is our foe. And so the first one is this, is that when God feels as our foe, we must remember his redemption. When we feel that God is our foe, we must remember his redemption. First off, we see that the psalmist is asking this grand question, why do you cast us off forever? He's asking the why question. Why do you cast us off forever? Why does your anger smoke against us? I want to say that God, he's big enough for your questions. Like to not be afraid to ask that why question. It's okay to ask why, to ask God why. It's okay to even get angry and upset and confused and to share your heartache with God. It's one of the things I so much appreciate about the book of Psalms, because they hit us home right there. And yet, in the midst of these why questions, the psalmist says that we are your congregation. We are the ones who are purchased by you. We are the ones who are redeemed by you. We are your heritage, right? And so in the midst of these feelings of forsakenness by God, he's recalling and remembering God's redemption. He's remembering that sometimes our feelings they're not greater than our faith. And our faith is greater than our feelings, and we have to come back to that, right? Robert E. Lee, with the one of his generals, when he was kind of marching with the Confederacy, he was going through, and he was having great success with his armies. In fact, there were some turning points, some key turning points, where just a few decisions that kind of differently, the Confederacy would have beat the Union. As he made some victories down in Virginia along Potomac and things, he was marching towards Gettysburg. And one of his trusted advisors, General Richard Ewell, as he was marching, as Lee was marching north, one of his trusted advisors, his generals, was kind of marching along separately, kind of parallel line. And he did not follow the exact orders that Robert E. Lee gave to him. And so as Robert E. Lee marched towards Gettysburg, he entered into the heart of the Union soldiers. And you know, the battle, you know the story, you know history. There were several days of fierce battle. Thousands of men lost their lives just in that short amount of time. And but the question that Robert E. Lee asked as he had to retreat away from Gettysburg of his general was, where were you, right? Where were you? Because if you had showed up, we wouldn't have been outnumbered, right? And that's a question that we all ask. Where were you? We all ask that question of something. The person's lateness sometimes will make us feel left alone. Their absence will make us feel abandoned. And we wonder why the person wasn't present. And we have thoughts of anger, or bitterness, or confusion. They settle into our hearts. A friend might hurt us. A coworker could fail to deliver. Maybe family members fail us personally. And so we end up in despair. And when that person who disappoints us is God, what happens? Our faith is shaken. But our faith is to remind us that God, he isn't absent. He's not late. He has a redemptive plan to transform our suffering, all the bad things that happen that we ask why for, that turns those things, that suffering, into stories. Stories that are able to tell of his redemption, to tell of his power, to tell of his grace. And so sometimes we are tempted to view our circumstances based on feelings, based on emotions, of things of in the moment. And in those moments, we need to learn to find ways to base our lives on rock solid truth, with the foundation of faith, where we can stand and move forward on. And so one of the great practical things to remember our God's redemption when we feel that God is our foe is to just have that daily discipline of time in his word. I can't tell you the many times in my life where I'm facing a circumstance and that very day I read something of some verses or a passage in that morning. That's it. And I'm faced with this situation and I say, you know, I just read that this morning, and it just kind of informs some decision making or a feeling that I have in that moment because I have been in God's word. Now, that's not true every day. I confess I'm not perfect by any means, but hopefully you are able to have those moments where you can say, I just read that this morning and God's timing is so perfect. Or God, you know, brought somebody along the path and gave you a word of just kind of a encouragement and came along, and gave you some advice, and they didn't even know what your circumstances were, but God sent them to you for such that time, right? And so, just that daily discipline of being in His Word and being around trusted people who care about you and they have faith too, to give you that constructive exhortation or sometimes even a rebuke to remember the redemption of God. And notice also here that the psalmist, when he's reflecting on and feeling the fact that that God is a foe, and he's trying to remember the fact that God is a redeemer, he brings our suffering into stories. He says these are the issues that the psalmist is facing. Look at verse 3. He says, God, direct your steps to the perpetual ruins of our life. Right? These are the sanctuary. This is the sanctuary that is experienced suffering and destruction here. You see, God's people, the context of this psalm is where Israel has been invaded by Babylon. In fact, if you would maybe just hold your place here in Psalm 74 and maybe turn back to the book of 2 Kings, So a little bit of turn in there, not too much, but book of 2 Kings. And in 2 Kings chapter 25, just want to read a few verses there that kind of give some context to this psalm. You see, Israel, in a century before, remember, Israel was two kingdoms. They had Israel to the north and Judah to the south. In the early 700s, Israel was invaded by Assyria, and they were conquered and exiled into the land. And then just a little over 100 years later, the southern kingdom, Judah, they were invaded. And so I'm reading 2 Kings chapter 25, the southern kingdom, Judah, when they were invaded by Babylon. And it gives context for what is going on in Psalm 74. So 2 Kings 25, I'm in verse 8, and it reads like this. In the fifth month, on the seventh day of the month, that was the 19th year of King Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, so he's a bad king, Nebuzaradan, the captain of the bodyguard, a servant of the king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem. And what did he do? He burned the house of the Lord, and the king's house, and all the houses of Jerusalem. Every great house he burned down. And all the army of the Chaldeans who were with the captain of the guard, they broke down the walls around Jerusalem. And the rest of the people who were left in the city, and the deserters who had deserted to the king of Babylon, together with the rest of the multitude, Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, carried them into exile. But the captain of the guard left some of the poorest of the land to be vine dressers and to be plowmen. And so that passage there is telling us of the fall of Judah. And it's the complete fall of both kingdoms. So the northern king was invaded by Assyria, southern was invaded by Babylon, and God's people have been wiped out. They have been taken away from their land and exiled into foreign lands, right? And so all this great hope for this great nation of Israel, as they have marched out away from Egypt and entered into the promised land, are supposed to have so much hope and positivity for their future, is all gone. And that's what God's people are like in Psalm 74, is saying, God, why have you forgotten us? Why are you casting us off forever? And you can see, he's saying, even in the sanctuary, in the midst of the enemy has destroyed everything in the sanctuary. Your foes have roared in the midst of your meeting place. And so we're asking God, and we're realizing, and we say, God, you know what? In the very sacred places of my life, even there, it seems like, God, you have forgotten me. And just like the psalmist, like in verse 9, when they ask God for signs, but there are no signs. There's only signs of evil and not signs of God. There's no prophets, no speakers for God who are showing up. And sometimes we do that too. We say, God, give me a sign. Give me a message somewhere, right? And sometimes God will not speak something new because we haven't obeyed the old. And that's where Israel is. It's not that God has forgotten them or left them. It's that they have left God. And God has allowed the natural consequences of their choices and decisions to capture them, and allow them to take the experience of sin and suffering into their lives, so that hopefully in the future they will seek and call out to Him and return to Him. Well, that's true of our lives as well. Sometimes God will do that, and we have to remember our redemption when God feels as foe. Secondly, when God feels as our foe, we must pray for His justice. Pray for His justice. You see, what the psalmist does in verse 10, there's a little bit of a kind of a change where he says, how long, O God, is the foe to scoff? Is the enemy to revile your name forever? Why do you hold, here's the kicker, why do you hold back your hand in the fold of your garment? Now, for them, they didn't have pockets. Like, we have pockets today, and so, you know, it's kind of natural to put your hands in your pockets. But for them, it kind of as a relaxing pose, is that they would put their hand kind of in the fold of their garment. And I keep doing it. I put my left hand because I'm left-handed. But for right hand, why do you put your right hand in your garment? That's the idea, right? And the psalmist is saying, God, I want you to take your hand out of your garment and get that sword and just execute justice along these people. These people who for some reason, God, they don't love you, but it seems like that they're winning. They're winning in the world today. And we say we have faith in you, and it seems like we're losing. Why is that the case? And so the psalmist, he's praying for justice. And here's the thing. It seems like he's praying for justice not for God's name, but probably for their own. And so that's something that we need to evaluate and kind of check ourselves. When our feelings of insecurity arise, we have to evaluate if our frustrations, if our fears are based on a prideful reputation or on God's name being glorified. We see that in verse 10. And we have to pray for God's hand of justice. And that prayer for justice, it can be very appropriate, just like the Psalms here. These Psalms were praying for God to execute justice on others. Sometimes they can be very brutal, very almost even violent towards others. And we kind of ask ourselves, it's kind of perplexing, like these calls for violence or destruction of people. But when these Psalms, they transition from kind of like humble praise to fierce judgment upon others, that kind of creates a tension for us. And sometimes they even feel like a bit of a contradiction for what is supposed to be the character of God's people. And so here's what I want to say about these types of psalms. These types of psalms are called imprecatory psalms, psalms that are asking for judgment upon other people. These sorts of psalms that ask for judgments, God's wrath upon the world or upon others, they can be helpful for us for at least the following three reasons. Number one is just relatability. Relatability. You know, these psalms, they show us kind of our heart. We can relate to them. And they're descriptive of reality. But they're not always prescriptive of what we are to be or to become. And that's a unique biblical interpretation principle, I think, not just for the Psalms, but for a lot of things in the Bible. Sometimes the Bible just describes what is happening or is coming from what a vantage point of a person is, just describing what that person is saying or doing. But it's not necessarily a prescription for you to go and do the same. Like when people ask this question, well, why do people in the Old Testament have so many wives? You know, why does a man have so many wives? And, you know, why can't we have, you know, that many wives today? Well, number one, like one wife is enough, right? Like, just come on, guys, right? And number two is look at the mess and the dysfunction of these people's lives when they go and don't follow God's design of one man, one woman, right? And so sometimes things are just descriptive and they're not prescriptive. And sometimes we try to make things that are descriptive prescriptive, and we err in interpretation and application of what God's word really wants for our lives. And so the Psalms are just these imprecatory Psalms of asking for judgment upon others. We can just identify with them. We can just kind of relate to them. And there's some value on that alone. Number two, these Psalms, these types of Psalms, they also are hopeful. They point us forward to God's final end times judgment of evil and correcting every wrong and injustice in this world. Where the wicked enemies in context of these Psalms are those who are in stark opposition and rejection of God. And these types of Psalms, these are the cries of victims, not merely spectators, but of victims. And so in this sense, Psalms, these types of Psalms, they remind us of faith in God. It can be costly, experiencing suffering, experiencing persecution in this world. But it's worth it. God has a plan. And so they bring us hope and they point us forward to God's final judgment. Thirdly, there's a redemptive value to these types of Psalms, where these Psalms, they teach us to recognize that our natural tendency in this life is when we experience pain, hurt, and suffering in this world, our natural tendency is to exact revenge. That's our natural tendency. But in Christ, he has bared the brunt of punishment in the place of us and of others, and that can offer us grace. So therefore, God's people don't have to respond in resentments or retaliation. but with the progressive revelation in Christ, even to love our enemies. Let me give you an example. Here in Psalm 69, you don't necessarily have to turn there, though it's not far, so you could. Psalm 69, verses 7 and 8, and then also verse 21. There's a psalm that Jesus actually quotes and he refers back to. It's these kind of like imprecatory psalms that he's quoting. These are the, in other words, what I'm trying to say is that these psalms, they point us to Christ. Psalm 69 says this. It says, "For it is for your sake that I have borne reproach." It is for your sake that I have borne reproach. And think about this through the eyes of Christ. "That dishonor has covered my face. I have become a stranger to my brothers. I have become an alien to my mother's sons. For zeal for your house has consumed me. And the reproaches of those who reproach you, O God, have now fallen on me." Later on it says, "They gave me poison for food. And for my thirst, they gave me sour wine to drink." Remember on the cross when they offered him a sponge filled with vinegar. "For my thirst, they gave me sour wine to drink. Let their own table before them become a snare." And so in other words, the idea of these psalms, they point us to this redemption that happens in Christ. That we don't have to seek revenge because Christ will take revenge on his own. We leave vengeance to God and not to ourselves. Listen to me. The wicked will not escape. Evil will not escape. God is, verse 12 says, God works salvation in the midst of the earth. Verses 13 and 14, God, he breaks the head of sea monsters. Even one named Leviathan. I don't really know much about Leviathan, but it's kind of something that is kind of in literature. It seems to be kind of another name for a sea monster or a serpent. And it's referenced in the book of Isaiah, also in the book of Job, also in other places in the book of Psalms. This sea monster. And it says that God, he crushes the head of Leviathan. I kind of Googled a little bit more about this. Did you know that there are giant squids out in the ocean that are just kind of Leviathan size? There's we read about one giant squid is 43 feet long. It's over 2,000 pounds in weight. It has eyes the size of a plate, of a dinner plate. If you were to take its tentacles and to make calamari rings out of it, it would be the size of a truck wheel. Okay, that's what we're talking about, right? And could you imagine scuba diving and facing that? Like, I don't know about you, I would not want to be that person, right? But that's the idea. And God, he crushes the head of Leviathan. You see, if God, if he can overwhelm monsters like that, immoral man will not escape. God, the wicked will not escape. God will bring about justice and vengeance and punishment on all evil. Be sure of that. And so that's what we're to put that into trust in Christ and that. You see, God, he is doing 10,000 things that you and I will never see in this world. In fact, the psalmist kind of alludes to that. Look at verse 15 and 16 and 17 and following. He splits open springs and brooks with ever-flowing streams. In other words, sometimes he lets his blessings flow. Sometimes he opens doors. Sometimes he paves the pathway for you, right? He also is in charge of seasons. He changes the night to the day. He brings out the sun every single day. He changes seasons from summer to wintertime. You see, God is doing so many things that you and I, we can't even see. And sometimes we experience life and we're caught so in the moment. And we don't recognize it. It's just a season. It's just a season. And if you just keep on day by day and put your trust in God, God will change that season for you. God, he also will sentence the soul of scoffers and fools to eternal judgment. We see that in verses 18 and 19. The enemy scoffs. Foolish people revile your name. And verse 19 says, "Do not deliver the soul of your dove." It's a picture of the church. It's a picture of Christianity is the dove, right? Kind of an innocent, beautiful picture of who we are. Do not, in the psalmist is saying, "Do not deliver the soul of your dove to the wild beast. Do not forget the life of your poor forever." In other words, God will judge the wicked, and he will spare the dove. He will spare his people. He will save his people. God is working salvation in the midst of the earth. And so when God feels as our foe, when God feels as our foe, number one is to remember his redemption. Number two, to pray for justice, but pray for justice through the lens of Jesus Christ. And thirdly, this, when God feels as our foe, we must hear his heart. Hear his heart. Look at verses 20 and following. He says, have regard for the covenant. And the covenant was very near God's heart. The covenant was something that God promised to his people. In the context of his people, God has said he will never leave or forsake his people. That if salvation is by grace through faith, then nothing can break the covenant except for God. And God is faithful to his word, so he will never break his covenant. His word is true. You can count on it. You can rely on it. And so that's what the psalmist is coming back to. And we need to hear the heart of God here, of God's covenant. In fact, you can the book of Psalms is kind of structured in such a way of God's covenant with people. And look at Psalm 73. It's kind of the beginning of one of the books of Psalms. Psalm 73, it says this in verse 1. It says, truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. Now this is in context of Psalm 74, right? It's the previous Psalm, Psalm 73, God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. The very last verse of Psalm 73 says this, but for me, it is good to be near God. It is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. Also, look at Psalm 75. Psalm 75, one right after 74. 75, verse 1. We give thanks to you, O God. We give thanks, for your name is near. We recount your wondrous deeds. In between those two things, it is good to be near God, is Psalm 74 questioning, where is God? God, why aren't you near, right? And that's where we live. But in the midst of that, we have to hear his heart. God is faithful in his covenant. Psalm 105, 8 and 9 says, God remembers his covenant forever. The word that he commanded for 1,000 generations, the covenant that he made way back with Abraham, and he has sworn his promise to Isaac, and he's sworn it to you as well. Brother and sister, if your hope and trust is in Jesus Christ, nothing can take you out of his hand. Our lives is based on not the old covenant of works, but on the new covenant of grace. And so God will never let you down. He is faithful. He is so faithful. And that's what we have to hear the heart of God here from the psalmist. The psalmist, he trusts God's heart for the downtrodden. These are people who are, the word kind of means like afflicted or oppressed. People who have been just kind of beat down by life's issues because of the curses of this world, the curse of sin in this world. He talks about God's heart, not just for the downtrodden, but for the poor. These are poor, not just financially, but the poor, like depressed of mind or of circumstance. In other words, they don't have a lot of wealth, a lot of material things. But he also includes the poor financially. He says also for the needy. We see that in verse 21. That God, he's going to save the needy. He's going to be near and faithful, and his covenant is applied to the needy. And so we often use this type of expression, that God helps those who help themselves. You know what? That might have good intention, but it misses the covenant. It misses God's covenant. It misses the gospel. You see, God's mercy, it's immeasurable. His grace is great for those who cannot help themselves, who need to rely and trust on the heart of Christ, which is grace. And so when we feel overlooked by God, one of the actions that we can take is to look at the heart of God in the covenant and begin to see the needs of others and bring the love, the grace of God into others' lives as well. You see, God allows us to experience brokenness, not so that we can be selfish, but so that we can serve. So we can apply his love and grace to others. The psalmist concludes with this kind of twofold thing. One, he says in verse 22, arise, O God, defend your cause. And my friend, based on the New Testament, we have seen God arise. He has risen over death. There is no foe that is too great for God. There's no one who can compare or compete with God. He has defeated every enemy that he has faced, including sin and death. And he has conquered them fully and finally. There's nothing that we have to fear as Christians. We sung about that this morning in worship. There's nothing that we have to fear in Jesus Christ. Also in this psalm, we see this emphatic emphasis of going to God. God, you have done this. You can do this. You are in charge of creation. You are in charge of bringing justice into the world. You are the one that I have to go to. You are the one that I am seeking, right? You can see that the psalmist, he's on this prayer pursuit journey with God in his faith. And you know what? That's a message for you and I, is that we can pray. We can pray for God to not treat us as we deserve, but according to his own devotion to his own promises in his covenant. And we can pray to God, pursue God, even with questions of why, to not be afraid to ask God why, or to ask him how long. Again, I don't know what you brought into this room, even this morning, but I want you to ask God, the question that you've been asking God of how long, what is that? And this morning, I want you to take it to him. I want you to put it off of your lap, off of your back, strapped on where you've been in the driver's seat, and you say, God, I am taking this how long, this why question, and I'm putting it not in my own hands, but I'm putting it in your hands this morning. And maybe that's not just for you personally, but maybe it's something for us as a church. Well, what is that question where you're being saying, God, why for us as a church? Or God, how long? And we bring it to the Lord. So many times we have problems, but we don't pray about them. We like to complain about them, but we don't pray about them. And so I want to encourage you this morning to the heart of this is kind of an application of an emphasis of prayer to drive you to your knees, to drive you to pursue the Lord. And even with these complaints and frustrations that we have, also we see this hint of how longness on the arc of the church as a whole. Think about the church as a whole. We ask, how long, O Lord, until you return? This world has a lot of heartache, a lot of heartbreak. This world has a lot that's just messed up. We ask, how long until you return? And the saints pray and cry out for that, right? And the promise that Jesus gives back in response is, I'm coming soon. I'm coming soon. And it's not our soon, but it's his soon. But the idea is you can trust him. If he came the first time, he'll come the second. So let's put our hope and trust in him. Let's pray. God, we can relate and identify with this psalm. We have questions. We have hurts. We have anger. We have bitterness. But we look to the cross and we see all that you did for us to provide justice. You have provided justice. You did not wink at sin or evil. You took justice on the cross. And justice was paid for. And so God, you don't relate to us in fairness. Because if you related to us in fairness, we would not have grace. You relate to us in mercy. You relate to us by covenant, by steadfast love. And so this morning, we fall to our knees in just humble adoration of who you are and what you've done. We fall to our knees in humble adoration of the Word and how the Word just is like this healing balm to our souls. And it speaks to us. And so, Holy Spirit, I pray, God, for the issues of our lives that we've brought into this room, God, that we would just fall to our knees this morning. It would get out of the driver's seat and put you in it. And we would just surrender. Surrender to you. And so, God, if there's needs that are pressing in on people's lives this morning, this weighed and burdened them down, I pray that they would find freedom and hope and forgiveness and revival, renewal in the Spirit of the Lord this morning. That they would come and make this place a meeting altar, a meeting place with you. And even in the ruins of the meeting altars, the meeting places with God, as the psalmist spoke about, God, there you bring restoration. There's a story that you want to tell in our lives of redemption. And so God, renew each person this morning as they pursue you in prayer. God, for the person who has not trusted in Jesus Christ, may you quicken their heart this morning, awaken their eyes to see you more clearly, and to trust in him. For this in Jesus' name, amen.